Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Excuse me. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and have a desire to balance comment. You can call this number. It looks like our last line on our switchboard just filled up. If you find the lines are full, feel free to call a few minutes down the line and see if a line has opened up. They do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. An announcement I'll be making all week has to do with this weekend in Southern California. There's two events for those in Southern California. If you're interested, we have a men's Bible study on Saturday morning and a study in the book of 2 Corinthians, an overview, an introduction to the whole book of 2 Corinthians in Buena Park on Saturday night. So Saturday morning and Saturday night in Southern California. In Temecula, men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in the morning this Saturday. And in Buena Park, it's at 6 o'clock in the evening. Open to anybody. Every month, we're taking a different book of the Bible we've been moving through. Last time was 1 Corinthians, so obviously this month we're taking 2 Corinthians. And I will say that 2 Corinthians, in some respects, is one of the harder books, I think, in the New Testament to understand. I'll do my best to clarify what I can. But in spite of being one of the harder books, it actually has some of the greatest books, themes and verses in it that are great verses and themes. So, anyway, that's 2 Corinthians coming up this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you want to go to one of those meetings, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you look under announcements, you'll find the time and address of these gatherings. All right, that's all I need to say at this point. Let's go to the phones and talk to Robert from Ohio. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My question is about the Jewish diet. Is it for the Jews only, for all people?
Well, it was for the Jews only because it was part of the Torah. And God gave the Torah to the Jews. And by the Jews, I want to just say to Israel. Of course, Jews might speak in some cases of the race of Jews. But Israel was a nation. And a nation that could have mixed ethnicity. Obviously, those who were brought out of Egypt as Israelites in the Exodus, they were there, but there was a mixed multitude with them too, so that they actually didn't, they weren't all Jewish people, they were Gentiles as well. Now, any Gentile could become part of that, it was permitted, and they could, a Gentile could be circumcised and simply become part of Israel. Now, whoever became part of Israel was under the law of Israel, under the Torah. And that Torah was, okay, we got a strange sound going on here. Excuse me. The Torah then was for all the people of Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. The laws of circumcision and Sabbath keeping and the diet and so forth were to distinguish them from people who were not Israel. These were special laws that God gave to Israel. Now, God never gave these to anybody other than Israel. Now, he gave them to Israel as part of what we call the Old Covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. These laws did not exist among God's people before Mount Sinai. For example, after the flood of Noah, which was long before Moses and the law was came, after the flood in Genesis 9, God told the people, Noah and his family, they could eat of everything that creeps on the ground. Every creature that God made could be food for them. So obviously he didn't make any restrictions on diet at that point, but the restrictions on diet were made at the time of the giving of the law. And they end at the time of the fulfillment of the law. So that Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and he did fulfill it. And he indicated that when he would fulfill it, that's when the law would pass away. He said not one jot or tittle of the law would pass until it was all fulfilled. But many parts of the law are clearly and unambiguously passed away, including the sacrifices, for example, which were a very major part of the law. But they were passed away because they were all fulfilled in Christ. So the New Testament indicates there's no restriction on the diets of believers. Jesus himself said this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. He said in verse 18 and 19, he said, "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man, meaning food, from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he purified all foods," Mark says. "Thus he purified all foods" means he declared all foods to be pure or clean. In Romans 14 and verse 14, Paul is probably referring to this statement of Jesus when he says, "I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So there's no food that is unclean in itself. And he said, I'm convinced of that by Jesus himself. So Paul was probably referring to the statement of Jesus on that subject. Paul indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that every creature, every creation of God that God made is okay to eat. He says, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul makes it very clear, as Jesus does, that there is no such thing as unclean foods as far as God is concerned.
Then it's my question. May I add, though, it might hurt us. We could all benefit by emulating at least some of the Jewish diet, because they seem to have a very healthy diet.
Well, that's maybe true. I mean, obviously, Daniel and his friends in Babylon avoided the unclean foods of Babylon, and they were more healthy than the Babylonians were, as it says. Right. So it could be very healthy to eat a Jewish diet, but it's not. The thing is, the Jews weren't told to eat that diet so that they'd be healthy. They were told to eat that diet so that they would be undefiled. And Jesus said, defilement doesn't come from what you eat, but it was under the law.
Okay. Like the Bible said, it's moderation in all things.
Right. All right. Okay. Well, thank you, Robert.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Bye.
Good talking to you, brother. Okay, John from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to know whether the prescriptions in Matthew regarding interpersonal behavior, how that would apply to behavior between groups, organizations, and nations.
Well, when you say interpersonal behavior, which kinds of rules are you talking about? Obviously,
well, for instance, turn the other cheek and give more than you are asked of you, et cetera.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, no, that's talking to individuals about their own generosity and their own, forgiveness of people who offend them. Jesus gave no such commands to governments because, first of all, he never addressed any governments. He never went before a legislature and said, okay, you need to change all your laws. He never went to a courthouse and said, you need to stop punishing criminals. Obviously, Jesus was not talking about government institutions. He was talking about people, individuals. Now, the government can't be generous because the government doesn't own anything. The government doesn't own any money unless it takes it from people. So how could the government be generous? When you take somebody else's money and give it to somebody else, that's not generosity. You're not giving up anything of your own. That's not generous. That's confiscating and redistributing somebody else's stuff. So, a government cannot be generous. In fact, it's not. God didn't make governments to be generous, but people should be generous. Governments are there to enforce justice. Paul said in Romans 13 that God ordained state officials to punish evildoers and to, be God's servants as instruments of wrath on those who do evil. In other words, if there are people who are committing crimes against other people or against society, the government is there to punish them. The government is not there to go looking for all the needy people in the world and then confiscate the money of productive people and give it to unproductive people. That would be really nothing different than stealing, because the government doesn't have that authority. And so the laws of being generous and being forgiving, it would not be very loving for a judge. Let's just say there's a guy who's going around killing people, in a neighborhood, and he finally gets apprehended. He goes before a judge, and the judge says, Jesus told me to turn the other cheek. and to forgive. So I'm going to just let you go so you can keep killing more people unrestrained. Now, judges aren't supposed to do that. That's not what the government is for. The government is to restrain bad behavior in the interest of protecting innocent people. That's love. Love to society is to protect society from antisocial criminals. So, you know, when Jesus tells me to turn the other cheek, tells me to forgive, well, I can do that because my doing so isn't going to cost anyone else anything. It's just absorbing an injury rather than retaliating. That's a virtuous thing. But he can't tell the agents of the state to exercise their legislative and law enforcement powers that way.
Is there some guidance regarding what kind of wars are justified?
Well, a lot of Christian philosophers have speculated about that. Augustine did, and Thomas Aquinas did, and they took some of their ideas from Plato before them, who was not a Christian, of course. But the just war theory was essentially, I think, Plato's idea initially, but Augustine, who is a Neoplatonist, borrowed some of it and adopted it as a Christian idea. And the church, for the most part, accepted it after that, but not entirely. Just war guidelines would define whether a nation has a right to conduct a war in a given case or not. And the question is, you know, is it just or is it not just? Now, the just war guidelines are more or less extending the ideas of personal self-defense to the national level, so that a nation defends itself against attack. And that, you know, again, I might decide not to defend myself if somebody's insulting me or doing, you know, something to me, but a country can't decide not to defend its citizens, because its citizens that's the responsibility of the government, is to defend their citizens. So if they're going to follow justice, then what would that mean? Well, the just war guidelines say it has to be entirely defensive. You can't be the aggressor in a war. The use of force has got to be proportionate to what is necessary to stop the conflict. Non-combatants have to be guaranteed immunity from harm. And these kinds of guidelines, there's quite a long list of guidelines for just wars that different Christian philosophers have come up with. The Bible doesn't really give any such guidelines. Some people say, well, the just war guidelines, they come from the instructions God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy. No, that's not true. The laws...
The perspective on pacifism, is there some consensus regarding the Bible?
No consensus. This is a controversy among different kinds of Christians. See, many those who take a Christian pacifist view would say, well, maybe the government is ordained by God to protect its citizens, and maybe therefore it might go to war in some cases, but the Christian is part of a different kingdom. The Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and bring every thought into the captivity of obedience to Christ. So, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul said. So the argument for pacifism from a Christian would be there are two spheres. There is the worldly sphere, in which governments duke it out among themselves for their own benefits against other governments. But Christians belong to a different sphere, the kingdom of God, and are not involved in those kinds of wars. Our weapons are not carnal weapons. The government's weapons are, but we have spiritual weapons. We conduct a spiritual war. They might point to the fact that when God told in the book of Numbers, told Moses to take a census of the people of Israel, he was to take a census of all those who could go to war. And he excluded the Levites. And the Levites didn't go to war when the other tribes did, because the Levites were there serving a different purpose in Israel, serving spiritual purposes. And so early church fathers for the first three centuries often argued, Justin Martyr did and others did, that the church serves a different purpose in society than just going out and killing enemies. We serve the purpose of intercession, of evangelism, of making disciples. And actually, if we succeed in what we do, the nation will become a better nation. And the better a nation is, the less likely it is that God will bring wrath against it. when God does bring wrath against a nation, it is often in the form of an invasion or conquest by a foreign nation. That's generally how God's wrath was manifested in the Old Testament. But the church fathers thought, well, if we Christians are doing the spiritual warfare we're supposed to, we're going to make progress in righteousness and justice in the world, and the nations we are serving in will become more righteous and will not be as subject to God's wrath, and therefore we're protecting the nation. So that was one way of looking at it. So now there's, frankly, there's Christians on both sides, because even though Christians might say, well, I'm willing to turn the other cheek, yet I'm not going to turn the other cheek when I see my neighbor being attacked. You know, I can offer myself up as a victim to injustice out of generosity to my attacker. But I don't have the same liberty to let my neighbor become a victim of injustice if I'm there and can do something to help him. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin, the Bible says. So some would say, well, we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And therefore, my neighbor, if he is in danger and I'm in a position to help him, my love for my neighbor means I'm going to go help him. Now, of course, this could be carried out only so far, because in a day like ours, where we have news about the whole world, and we can see any number of wars and oppressions and dictatorships doing oppressive things around the world, obviously, as a Christian, I can't just go and stop them all. Even the whole country of America can't stop them all. There's just too much going on. So the question would be, well, then, okay, if I'm supposed to help my neighbor, how do I know when to help my neighbor and when not to? And this, of course, becomes more complicated, because we live in a world where we have information about global situations, where in biblical times, they only knew, you know, what was going on in the Roman Empire. They didn't know what was going on in Southern Africa or Eastern Asia or Australia or places far away. But basically the obligation of Christians is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, on the pacifist side, the pacifist would say, well, because I love my neighbor and because my enemy is my neighbor and I love him, I won't kill him. I won't stop him. I won't fight him. I won't hurt him, because I have to love him like I would love myself. But on the other side of that, the person says, well, loving my neighbor as my love myself is not happening if I'm watching my neighbor be, you know, raped or beat up and I'm standing by doing nothing. That's not love. So it's a difficult call. There are Christians on both sides, and each one has got to, you know, sort through the issues. There are many issues in this matter. It's a moral ambiguity. Whether Christians fight in war or not. The first three centuries...
Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, John. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. According to John chapter 9, verse 41, it talks about they were blind, but he said if you see... whatever it says... How is self-deception curable? If it is talking about self-deception.
Yeah, well, Jesus said, for judgment I'm coming to the world, that those who are blind may be made to see, and those who see will be made blind. And the Pharisees said, are we blind also then? And he said, well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, but because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. He was suggesting that they were blind, and even suggested they're willfully blind. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about false teachers and scoffers who, it says, they are willingly ignorant. You know, it's one thing to be willingly ignorant. It's another thing to be ignorant despite the fact that you want to know the truth. Now, I believe if somebody wants to know the truth, and they're blind at the moment, but they really want the truth, and they're doing all they know to get the truth. But frankly, you know, no matter how much we want the truth about certain things, we don't have all the information sometimes. But I believe that if a person loves the truth and is seeking the truth and, you know, still is blind to certain things that they haven't had enough exposure to the truth about, that God doesn't count them to be evil for that. I mean, for their ignorance. I mean, ignorance is something that nobody wants, hopefully. No honest person wants to be ignorant. But if somebody says, well, I suspect that, let's say, I suspect that Christianity may be true, but I'm certainly not going to look into it, lest I find that it is, because I don't want to be a Christian. Certainly that was the position the Pharisees were in. They had every reason to believe that Jesus was the real Messiah, but they didn't want to believe that. So they kind of looked toward arguments against it and did not give weight to the arguments for it. That's pretty much how willful blindness is. Now, how do you get over willful blindness? First of all, you shouldn't ever be willfully blind. Some people are, but you get over it by loving the truth. Now, loving the truth doesn't just mean a non-Christian has got to love Christianity. No, it means that a person, Christian or not, has got to recognize that the truth is what matters most to God. And therefore, if Christianity is true, I want to know it. If it's not true, I want to know that too. But I'm not going to make a decision about that without investigating. I'm not just going to decide it's not true because it has things about it I don't like. Let's face it, reality has many things about it that I don't like. Human trafficking, I don't like it, but that's part of reality. It's a very sad thing. There's a big war over in the Ukraine. I don't like that either. We're on the verge of perhaps World War III. I don't care for that. But it's, not liking truth doesn't make it untrue. A person who loves truth wants the truth, even if it turns out to be bad news or even if it turns out to be unpleasant or costly for me to know it. So loving the truth is what is basically what Jesus said God, judges people by. If you look at John chapter 3, for example, he says that in verse 19, talking about the condemnation of the world, John 3:19, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Okay, so they didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want the light. They wanted to stay in blindness and darkness. They wanted to stay in ignorance. He says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now, Jesus said there's two kinds of people. There's people who practice evil, and there's people who do the truth. Now, these are people among the unsaved world, apparently, because he says the one who does the truth is going to come to the light. So, they haven't yet, but they will, because they are committed to truth. If a person is committed to truth, they want the truth. They may not know yet if Christianity is true, but they're not going to remain indifferent about it, especially if there's any reason to believe it might be true. They're going to do their research to make sure, because they don't want it, for example, to be true and them not know it. And it's the same thing with any other religion. If you love the truth, you're going to want to know if the religious view you hold is true or not. And once you do your research, you find, of course, that Christ is true, Jesus is true, and there's no credible truth claims for other views, including atheism. It's loving the truth is what God loves. God loves for people to love the truth. And those who do love the truth, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know whether the teaching I'm giving is from God or not. See, that's the thing. Some people don't love the truth because they're not willing to do it if it's true. They suspect it might be true, and they want to go hide in the dark cave where they don't have to see the light, because the light would expose their life as something that needs to change, and they don't want to change. So how do you get over self-blindness? Well, you determine to love the truth and to go with the truth no matter where it leads, even if you go follow the evidence, And people who follow the evidence and who are exposed, that who actually, look into the research that's available, will find that, believing in Christ is frankly the only worldview that fits all the evidence. There are other things that fit some bits of evidence here and there, but the Christian worldview is a holistic worldview that explains everything that needs to be explained. And of course, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead makes him uniquely qualified to be believed.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl. Good talking to you, man.
Bye.
We'll talk again sometime. We've got a break coming up here, so I'm not going to take another call yet. We have another half hour. There are calls waiting, and there's a couple lines open. If you'd like to be on the program in the second half hour, the number is 844 484-5737. The Narrow Path is not only a radio program, it's also online ministry. Now, we have mobile apps for the radio show and for the online ministry. You can go to Google Play, or you can go to the App Store and search for the Narrow Path app. And you can listen to the program. There should be archives available there. The apps are different from each other. The Android and the iPhone apps are somewhat different from each other, but they at least let you listen to the show wherever you are and access other resources from the website. Our website's loaded with thousands of MP3 files of in-depth Bible lectures. You want to learn something about the Bible, those lectures are going to really give you a lifetime of learning there. Frankly, because it took a lifetime of learning to come up with the knowledge in those lectures. Anyway, the website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can donate from there if you want to, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again in about 30 seconds. Hang on. I'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view than the host and want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones, but let me just make this announcement again. If you live in or are going to be in Southern California this weekend, I've got a couple of gatherings that might interest some of you. On Saturday morning, this coming Saturday, there's a men's Bible study in Temecula. And in the evening in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, in Buena Park we have an in-depth introduction and overview of the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're interested in those meetings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says announcements. Go down to this weekend, down to Saturday's date, and you'll find information about those meetings where you can go. We'd love to see you there. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Paul said that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in 1 Timothy 1:8. And then he goes on to say it is for lawbreakers. But my question is, but since the law was given only to Israel, is he only referring to Jewish lawbreakers here?
Well, I think he's probably just, yeah, in a sense he is, but what he's saying is he's coming against the people who are trying to impose the Jewish law on the church, the Judaizers, in other words. And he's saying, listen, mm-hmm. the law, we got no complaints about the law. You know, if you use it for what it was used for, what was it for? It was to punish criminals, murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers. He lists all kinds of really awful things. He said, now, people like that, yeah, okay, the law is good for, that. But he's saying Christians aren't those kind of people. When he says the law was not made for a righteous man, for an unrighteous man, he's saying Christians, by dint of being followers of Christ, are now righteous people. They don't do those things. So we're not under the sanctions of the law. So that those who are trying to bring Christians under the law are out of line. They're not using it lawfully or in the way that it was intended to be used. It's like what he says in Galatians, where he's also in Galatians chapter 5, also coming against Judaizers. He says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists these different traits, which are the traits that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. And then he says at the end, against such there is no law. Now what he's saying is, why are you trying to bring Christians under the law? If they're walking in the Spirit, they're loving, they're gentle, they're self-controlled, they're good, they do the right things. There's no laws against those things. So why do they need the law? The law is there to control lawbreakers. And those who walk in the Spirit are not doing those kinds of things. And therefore, we're not under the law. The law can't touch us because we're not even involved in any of those things the law forbids. Now, this is a bit of a twist on what the Judaizers were saying. The Judaizers were not saying that Christians were murderers and adulterers and things like that and needed the law for that reason. They were trying to advocate the ceremonial laws, circumcision, observing holy days, a Jewish diet. Those are the kind of things the Judaizers were trying to put. And Paul's just ignoring that whole thing. He said, yeah, we don't need that. The law is to punish people who actually do bad things. And Christians who are following Christ aren't doing bad things. So there's no sense imposing the law. He's basically ignoring the claims of circumcision and dietary laws and holy days as if that's a given. We're not under those anymore. Nobody is, because that law is now defunct. But Christians who might, like other people, come under the condemnation of the law if they are murderers and adulterers and thieves and so forth, well, they're not. They're not murderers and adulterers and thieves. Christians who follow Christ, who walk in the Spirit, they have the fruit of the Spirit, they're not going to be under the sanctions of law. So, yeah, when he does say the law is for this kind of bad behavior, he is referring to the Jewish law, because that's what the Judaizers were trying to impose on the Christians. And he is talking about bad behavior among the Jews, because he's implying Christians don't do that kind of behavior. And the law is only made for unrighteous people to rein in their unrighteous behavior. It's not made for people who are already internally have the law written in their heart and they're already living a righteous life from an internal source. You don't need to impose external laws against crime upon people who have no inclination to commit crimes, because they're better people than that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, good talking to you, man.
Have a good one.
Okay, you too. All right, our next caller is Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
Hey, who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some parts of the early church thought Paul did. Other parts of the early church as adamantly argued that Paul didn't. And no one really knows for sure. We can say that whoever wrote it was not far removed from Paul's circle. In fact, it was part of Paul's circle, if it wasn't Paul himself. Could have been Paul. I mean, it's not impossible that Paul wrote it. But the main thing that draws questions about that is that it's written in such good Greek. Hebrews is one of the three books of the New Testament that's written in really high-quality Greek, whereas Paul's letters were not generally written in very high-quality Greek. So the argument is the man who wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians was not capable of writing Greek as eloquently as the writer of Hebrews did, and so it must have been someone else. So it's that difference that raised questions about whether Paul wrote it or not. Now, the things that the book of Hebrews says are agreeable enough with things Paul wrote. And in fact, even some of the imagery that's unique to Paul in his other letters, like the difference between eating milk only or solid food, which he brought up in 1 Corinthians 3, the writer of Hebrews uses that imagery too in Hebrews chapter 5. And there's, a lot of Paul's ideas actually find their way into Hebrews. But because the Greek style of writing is so different than Paul's Greek style, some have argued Paul didn't write it. Now, Clement of Alexandria suggested that maybe Paul wrote it in Aramaic or Hebrew, and that somebody like Luke translated it into Greek. The reason for Luke being suggested is that the other two books of the New Testament that have Greek style as good as Hebrews is Luke and Acts, both written by Luke. So we could say the Greek proficiency of Hebrews reflects the Greek proficiency we know that Luke possessed, but not that Paul possessed. So the suggestion was made by Clement that Paul wrote it in Aramaic or Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek, which is why it has the Greek quality of Luke's writings. There's reasons that can't be true, however. There's certain plays on words in Hebrews that work in Greek, but they don't work in Hebrew. So someone writing an original in Hebrew would not make them. However, it's not impossible that Luke wrote it anyway. I mean, Luke was close to Paul. And the reason I say somebody close to Paul wrote it is not simply because we find Pauline ideas in it, but because the person who wrote it says at the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now, Timothy and Luke were two people that hung out with Paul almost ceaselessly, unless Paul left them somewhere to oversee something while he was away. But near the end of Paul's life, they were always with him when he wrote his letters and stuff. And so whoever wrote this traveled with Timothy. That could have been Luke. Now, there were other people in Paul's entourage that could have been, too. And there may be somebody whose name is not even known to us who wrote it. But it was somebody, obviously, who traveled with Timothy and therefore was very close to Paul and his company. It's that closeness to Paul that, if it wasn't Paul himself who wrote it, that has caused it to be considered an apostolic document.
Do you think Barnabas could have possibly wrote it?
It is a suggestion that would make sense, because although Barnabas in the book of Acts never traveled with Timothy, he was part of a different missionary team. He and Mark traveled independently of Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas picked Timothy up in Lystra on their second missionary journey, and Timothy remained with them. But if Paul had died by this time, it's not impossible that some members of Paul's team had joined Barnabas's team and so forth. And one thing in favor of Barnabas, although it's not enough to seal the deal, is that Barnabas was a Levite. The Bible says he was a Levite from Cyprus. And the book is obviously written by somebody very fascinated with the priestly and Levitical things. And so many feel that's one reason why they don't think Paul wrote it, is because of the focus on Levitical practices and so forth, which they think Paul would not have the concern for, although the points the writer of Hebrews is making, Paul would have the same concern for. But Barnabas is in the mix. He's one of the possibilities in there.
Is that the only book of the Bible that we don't know who wrote it?
Well, of the New Testament, pretty much, yeah. There were some disputes about some of the other books. Second Peter, although it has Peter's name on it, there were some who have argued that it again, because of Greek style, the Greek style is different than First Peter enough that they say it could have been the same author. First, Second, and Third John, they don't really have a man's name on them. The author just calls himself the elder. They're thought to be written by the Apostle John. Though some say, well, there might have been an elder named John, too. Of course, Revelation. Though the name John is in it, the author doesn't mention whether he's the Apostle John or some other John. And therefore, some argued, again, on the same basis, Revelation is very different Greek style than the Gospel of John, for example. And since the Gospel of John was thought to be written by John, some said, well, the same man couldn't have written both those books because Revelation's Greek is very inferior and John's Gospel is very superior style. Now, all of these cases, of course, where there's questions about authorship, have to do with the style, the Greek style of the writers. And I would say, in many cases, this problem may be removed by simply suggesting that there was a different amanuensis when Peter wrote 1 Peter than when he wrote 2 Peter, or a different amanuensis when John wrote John than when he wrote Revelation, and so forth. An amanuensis was like a secretary taking dictation. But amanuensis not only took dictation, but also actually was responsible for putting into the proper form sentences that if someone's dictating something, and let's just say, like me, when I teach, I don't always finish my sentences. An amanuensis would finish the sentence or might rephrase what I said if I repeated myself to clarify it, and they might restate it differently than I said the first time, whatever. But, I mean, And Emmanuensis was a little bit like an editor, too, but not doing a lot of editing. But the work would reflect the literary style of the amanuensis in many cases. And therefore, you know, 2 Peter and 1 Peter have very different Greek styles, but we know that, you know, Peter might have had different amanuensis working for him in different times in his life. We know there was Paul used an amanuensis writing Romans. We know that because in the end of Romans, when Paul's sending his greetings to all his friends in Rome who are receiving the letter, there's a point at which Paul must have taken a break to go to the bathroom or something, because after, in verse 22, we read, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." So here, there's all these greetings from Paul to everybody, and then all of a sudden we have this, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you." Tertius is obviously the amanuensis, the one who's writing it, and wanted to stick in his greetings too, along with Paul's greetings to everybody. So, you know, Hebrews, I mean, Hebrews could have been Paul's work. It could have been a letter of Paul's if someone like Luke served as his amanuensis. That's a possibility.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for taking my call.
Okay, Randall. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Crystal from Maryland. Crystal, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
All right. My question, I hope that I'm making it clear. This is a general guidance question. How do you determine when a biblical concept in the Bible is valid or invalid, even though there's no specific scripture to tie it together? It's not specifically referred to. For example, the Trinity. We know the Trinity's in the Bible, but there's nothing, the word of the Trinity doesn't appear. There are Bible scriptures that we put together to get that concept. Mm-hmm. Versus something that is not, people apply that same, I think that's hermeneutics, to other things that then we'll say, no, that's not biblical, that's not in the Bible, but they're doing the exact same thing with scriptures, proof texting, or whatever you want to call it.
Can you give an example of what you're referring to there?
Yeah,
of the second category?
For example, yeah, this was inspired by a question that a woman had last week. She was a Pentecostal, and I was raised Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. I know that there's something that people say, like breaking agreement with spirits or breaking down strongholds or binding and loosing. Like, I grew up with scriptures supporting those concepts, but other people said, no, those are unbiblical. That's not in the Bible. But then, okay, well, the Trinity is the same way, so we put those together and we get a sound doctrine of the Trinity, but why are these not? Why do people decide that those aren't biblical? Does that make sense?
Sure. Well, the reason we believe in the Trinity is because the Bible is full of information about God and about the Father, about the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no place in the Bible that uses the word Trinity. In fact, there's not even any place in the Bible that kind of puts together all the parts of the doctrine of the Trinity, even using a different word. When we say the Trinity, God is one in substance but three in persons, we're making some statements that the Bible doesn't actually make. However, what's being done is synthesizing a huge body of scriptural material into a statement that accommodates all the statements. I mean, obviously some statements sound contradictory at first blush, until you realize, okay, there is a larger picture here that all of these scriptures fit into. And when you synthesize all the scriptures about God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, it would appear that the Trinity is the best explanation for that. Now, I personally believe in the Trinity, but I admit, you're right, the Bible doesn't really describe the Trinity or use the term Trinity. But I do think that If you're not going to omit some of the statements of Scripture about God, you're going to end up with something, some kind of Trinitarian doctrine. Now, when it comes to things like binding and loosing Satan, there's nothing in the Bible about binding and loosing Satan, of Christians doing so. There's no statements in the Bible about it. Now, there's a statement that says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. But there's no mention of devils there. There's no mention of demons. It doesn't. There's in the context, there's no suggestion that he's talking about demons. Some people have understood that way, and there's other ways to understand it. But frankly, I mean, that's all you've got is statements like that. You never find Jesus or the apostles or anyone in the Bible binding demons or talking about binding demons. Jesus did say he bound the strong man. He meant Satan, and he was plundering his house. He had invaded Satan's kingdom and was plundering it, basically. But he doesn't talk about anyone binding demons and stuff like that. Now, people can come up with a worldview that somehow accommodates the picture of binding demons, but it's just not anything the Bible talks about. So it's a very different thing than, say, something like the Trinity. If there is a doctrine for which no scripture can be found, then I think every Christian has the right to say, I don't think that's a scriptural doctrine. But say the Trinity is not in that category. It's not as if there's no scripture could be found for the Trinity. All we can say is there's no scripture that uses the word Trinity, but if anything, those who've studied the Trinity in scripture realize that there's like hundreds of scriptures that are relevant to it. I mean, that's a difference. So, if you can find a scripture that cannot be understood any other way than the way you're understanding it, then you've got a scriptural case for a scriptural doctrine. Many people say, well, you need two or more witnesses. And some people say, well, if Jesus said it or did it, and then if it was done in the book of Acts by the apostles, and then it's mentioned in the epistles, then you really have an established doctrine. And that might be a true way to look at it. Though, frankly, any unambiguous statement of Jesus or the apostles should also establish something as true, because whatever they say is authoritative for the Christian. Anyway, that's the best I can do on that question, I think. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. Uh-huh. I'll get right to my question, because I'm struggling to understand chapter 14 of Zechariah.
Uh-huh.
I don't understand the part about where it says, like chapter or verse 6, where it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And I'm trying to understand on 16 and 19 when it talks about that you need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and mm-hmm. just that stuff. So go ahead, give me anything you can on that to try to help give me some clarity. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, sure. And let me just say this. I have lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, and I have very detailed lectures on Zechariah 14 because you're not the only person having trouble with it. Zechariah 14 is a very difficult chapter. Some of the things, like in verse 6, are very difficult to know what it means. In fact, even difficult to translate. In my lectures, I read, I think, 6 or 7 different translations of verse 6 and shows how different they are from each other, just because the Hebrew is broken. The Hebrew's not all that clear, so it makes it very difficult, first of all, even to know what it says, then after that, what it means, But I will say this. Let me give you just a general statement about Zechariah 14. Most people who teach on prophecy believe that Zechariah 14 is talking about the end times. They believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And when it says in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and it'll split in two, they think that's the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't believe it is. There's no mention of Christ in this passage. This passage doesn't mention Jesus at all. It does talk about Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives, but then Yahweh did that back in Ezekiel 11:23 also. And basically what happened in Ezekiel 11:23, Ezekiel has a vision of God leaving the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, abandoning the temple, going out the east gate of the city and standing outside the city on the Mount of Olives to watch the Babylonians come and destroy it. In other words, God is no longer protecting the city. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 tell why. They're doing these horrible things. And so we see God leaving the city. His home is generally in the temple, but he leaves the temple. It's abandoned. It's left desolate, and he goes out on the Mount of Olives outside the city, which means he's no longer in the city protecting it. He's standing by watching it as it goes down to its enemies. Now, that that happened in 586 BC before Zechariah's time, but also the city had been rebuilt in Zechariah's time and the temple was rebuilt. And now God had come back to the temple. But Zechariah is predicting that even the temple that's been rebuilt is going to suffer the same fate. And God is going to again be standing outside the city, as in this case it's going to be the Romans are going to come and destroy it. It's an exact duplicate of what happened when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. It happened again in AD 70. Now, just as a side note, when the Romans destroyed it, a side note that many people don't realize is that Jerusalem fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians on the exact same calendar day that it fell to the Romans in 70 AD. There's only been twice the temple was destroyed, and it fell twice to its enemies, and it was the same calendar day both times. The Jews still have a name for that day. I forget what they call it, but it's the day that the temple was destroyed. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was almost a direct replay of the fall in 586 BC. And Zechariah is saying, okay, we've rebuilt the temple now, the city's rebuilt, but this one's going to be destroyed too. He's predicting AD 70. And he even says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The house is rifled. The women will be ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That is, they won't be destroyed. They will escape. The remnant actually fled before the Romans arrived, and they survived it. So they weren't cut off. Cut off means killed. They were they remained. They were the remnant of Israel who continued to be the Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ, the spiritual Jerusalem. So I believe that this chapter doesn't mention anything about the second coming of Christ. There's no mention of Christ in the chapter. I believe describing happened in the first century. Yeah.
What about when it talks about, like on 8, when it says, in that it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea? I don't get that either. It's just so confusing.
I know, but look at John chapter 7, and it may help. In John 7, verse 37 through 39, Jesus said, on the last day, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes me, as the scripture has said, I believe he's referring to Zechariah 14:8, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Now, he's saying that those who believe in him, living water will flow out from them. And John said, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, in Zechariah 14:8, living water is flowing out from Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Jesus said it'll flow out from the believers, those who believe in him. Living water will flow out of them. So they are the new Jerusalem. It is the Holy Spirit flowing out to the world. This is imagery that's found in Isaiah. It's found in other passages in Zechariah, in Ezekiel. One of the problems people have when they read Zechariah is that they've heard teachers make statements about certain verses in it, but no one has made sense of the whole chapter for them. And the truth is,
I'm trying to read the whole chapter, and I just go back and forth, and I can't tell what time they're talking about.
Let me suggest that you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says verse by verse teachings, and go to Zechariah. And especially, I'd have you listen to Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And there's very much detail on this chapter. I think it'll make more sense to you if you get a chance to read it. Zechariah 12 through 14 at thenarrowpath.com under verse-by-verse lectures. I'm out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.